All right, so thanks for braving the snow, although I think some of you got here before it started snowing, so now you're trapped. All right, well, we get home. I want to welcome those that are joining us online. Thank you for being with us today as well as those at our Westside campus. And before we go on, I just got to say Easter weekend was amazing. And part of the reason why I think it's so amazing is because we have a great staff here, but also literally hundreds of volunteers that help make it happen. And so if you served any part of that, just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. It wouldn't have happened with all of that help. But now we're getting ready to jump into this new series. And I would probably say that 2020 is a year most of us will not likely forget anytime soon. If you remember 2 years ago at this time, most of us were kind of hunkered down in our homes, afraid really of being too close to other people because of this virus called COVID-19. And while the pandemic has certainly affected almost every area of our lives, one of the areas I think it's inextricably affected has been our relationships with others. We've watched a lot of crazy things going on in relationships. I think we could even call it the interpersonal predicament from the pandemic, because it's kind of ruffled the feathers of a lot of relationships, because we experienced a biological virus as well as a relational virus. There was some sickness in some of our relationships. And of course, the biological virus was definitely, it's kind of taken its toll worldwide. I think the number's about 6.2 million deaths that are attributed to the virus here in the United States. Just under a million people have died. And that's been a staggering loss of life. But there's also been some collateral damage of the breakdown of so many relationships. Because I talked to one person after another who've experienced in the last couple of years some significant relational rifts. And there's an incalculable number of relationships that have been damaged and destroyed in the last couple of years. And I think that's probably why Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian church, he just mentioned, if you bite and devour each other, you got to watch out or you're going to be destroyed by each other. Now, at least part of the reason for all of this, I think, is because the COVID crisis kind of compromised our emotional margin. And margin is that area that you need to when you get a little extra space to kind of write in the margins there. And when that margin's gone, there's not much extra room for anything else. It's kind of like when your car's tank is on empty. You need to take some notice of that. But often we really aren't even aware of when our emotional tank is on empty. And our culture, of course, has had to deal with frustrations in these last couple of years we've never faced before that on a mass scale have affected us, our personal health, our safety, our space, our autonomy. And along with frustrations, really, it's on how it's all been handled locally, nationally, and even politically. And what that's led us to is that we seem to be at an all-time high of things that really bother us. Have you noticed that? I mean, there's more things that bother us today, I think, than ever before. And of course, people have had frustrations with their circumstances before, but not at such mass quantity. All of us so frustrated with those circumstances. Well, those frustrations are still kind of happening even today, from the cost of living seeming to go up pretty high to wondering when we're ever going to be truly out of the woods with this thing. We get one relapse after another. And so as a result of that, all of this going on, I think a lot of us kind of wish we could just go find a hole to hide in until it all goes away, and then we'll try to come out. But I want to recognize today, folks, that isolation is not the answer to these relational challenges. Isolation really isn't good for you. Some medical experts have actually said that the negative impact of loneliness on your health could even equal the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day, and maybe even worse than obesity. And what we discovered is that people who are isolated from others have a significantly shorter lifespan than others. In other words, really, loneliness kills. And if you think about it, one of the worst punishments that we hand out as a culture, other than the death penalty, is solitary confinement, actually putting people alone. And really, the reason behind that is because we were created to be in relationships with other people. When God actually reviewed this brand new creation that he made, remember he said that it was all good except for one thing. His own critique was that it wasn't good for Adam to be all alone. And the reason God knew that is because God built a needs-meeting system into the universe as a vital aspect of how it all runs. And so when God created the world, he designed a system in which we need not only him, but we also need one another. And we see that expressed in the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." And that instruction was never about maintaining church attendance, but it's always about emphasizing the value and importance of interpersonal relationships. And that's because we know God meets our needs from two different directions. He meets our needs, of course, first vertically through prayer and the Bible and the Holy Spirit and spiritual disciplines. But he also meets our needs horizontally through other people. And we need both of those sources. And as hard as it can be to fully understand, God set up a system in which healthy relationships with other people are vital. In fact, I think God designed it so that we actually receive important, what I'd call relational nutrients from others. And actually, I don't call it that. I found that in this great book I've recommended to read. It's called People Fuel by John Townsend. And in this book, he outlines 22 relational nutrients that we can receive and need to receive from other people in relationships that provide us with energy and focus and the support that we, so that we can be all that we were meant to be. And those relational needs are a significant predictor, actually, of our emotional and relational and mental health, as well as our success. Now, I've always wanted to find a way to work something out of the book of Philemon into a sermon, because you hardly get to quote Philemon because it's one little chapter and it's kind of a personal letter from the Apostle Paul. But Paul had a good friend named Philemon, and when he writes a letter to him in Philemon chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." Here was a guy who has given out good relational nutrients to other people. But I think in the church sometimes we've allowed this counterfeit gospel to infect our lives. And we could call it the gospel of rugged individualism rather than the gospel of Jesus. See, the gospel of rugged individualism tells us, hey, you can do this on your own. Don't let anybody get too close to you. It's better that you don't share your hurts or your doubts or your weaknesses. But healthy relationships are vital to our emotional health because we get these much needed nutrients from others. And I think that's kind of what's wrong with church. It can be in our time. Because oftentimes what happens is the church becomes a place you go to look your best for other people. But it doesn't feel sometimes that you can actually bring your life because you don't feel like you can share maybe your pain or your brokenness or maybe even your hopes and your joys. And that's why we're kicking in for the next 5 weeks, and we're going to look at five biblical prescriptions from God for restoring and maintaining healthy relationships, and it's vital for us. And we're going to look at some things called one another's, and I really appreciate what Andy Stanley had to say. He said the primary activity of the church was one another, one anothering one another. And there actually are 59 one another statements in the New Testament that describe how we are to interact with one another. Now, in the series, we don't have time to cover all 69, but we're going to look at five of them, which I think summarize almost all of them in some way. So we're going to look first today at love one another and how that's important. Next week, we'll look at how we need to forgive one another, and then serve one another, and then encourage one another, and then accept one another. Now, when I say those things, if this was easy or automatic, we would have achieved this a long time ago. But I think you probably found it's not that easy, which is why we all too often don't get it right or we don't get it at all. Now, before we jump into our text for today, I thought maybe we'd need to start so I could remind you of some important principles of relational interaction. And these are things that affect us when we interact with other people. The first of which would be this: the only person that you're responsible for is you. And that's important for us to understand that. While we might be responsible to others, we are not responsible for others. And we need to be able to remember that. I think we always get into trouble relationally whenever we try to take responsibility for other people's actions or reactions. And I'll just be honest with you. What I've discovered is that when I try to control others, that's usually when I often lose control of myself. And I find myself reacting in ways I shouldn't be, but that's because I'm trying to control other people. And I think this is probably why in the book of Romans chapter 12, the apostle Paul wrote and he said, hey, if it's possible, only as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Because it really takes two people to work in a relationship. You're only responsible for yourself. Now, the next two principles we're going to look at, I hope could provide us with some needed motivation in these areas to step up in the way that we interact with other people. And this principle, the second principle, is simply this. You will always reap exactly what you sow. And when God put that script, that principle in the Bible, it wasn't just an agricultural principle, because we know that works from an agricultural standpoint. But it also applies to how we interact with others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul was talking about our interactions with each other, and it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. He designed this into us. A man reaps what he's going to sow. And so I just want to say to you, when you truly love others, that love will find its way back to you. You will reap that. The same for forgiveness as well as the rest of that list. And then the third principle we need to be aware of is that with the measure you use, it's going to be measured back to you. And Jesus actually made that same statement in Mark chapter 4, verse 24. And he added to it, it'll be measured back to you and even more. And so hopefully that would just remind us as we think about how we interact with others, do we want to be generous or do we want to be stingy? Because how we react to other people, we're going to have that same measure offered back to us. Okay, with that in mind, I'd like us now to turn our attention to the primary biblical prescription for relational health. And the foundation for healthy relationships, of course, is love. It's love. The beginning, the middle, the end, it's love. Now, I got to recognize that when I say the word love, it exposes a little bit of a problem with the English language. And let me see if I can kind of try to explain that to you. And let me show you some words that are very, very interesting. The bandage was wound around the wound. The farm was cultivated to produce produce. The dump was so full that the workers had to refuse the refuse. I did not object to the object I was given. Seeing the tear in her painting, she shed a tear. Now, those are the exact same words. Sometimes they're even pronounced a little bit differently, but they mean very different things. And I just say that because have you noticed that we say I love for just about everything? And when I use I love in that context, I love the things that I like or that I enjoy or that are satisfying to me, from baseball to apple pie, maybe even Chevrolet. And we can end up believing that love means having a strong affection for or attraction to something. And when we have that definition of love, we, for example, hear Jesus make a statement and say, hey, you are supposed to love your enemies. And we have a really hard time even comprehending that if that's our picture of love. Because the kind of feelings that we have towards our enemies usually include animosity and disgust and disdain and bitterness and maybe even some hatred. So the love that we're going to be describing today, got to recognize, it's not just that attraction or affection. It is actually agape love, which we learn from God is a willingness to limit yourself or even make personal sacrifice on behalf of another. And that's exactly the kind of love that God has given to us. And it's the key for all of our one another's. It's why we're starting here. Paul mentions that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, and over all these virtues, and he mentions some of the other one another's, he says, put on love because that's going to bind them all together in perfect unity. Now, in just a moment, we're going to jump into John chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles or your device, you might want to turn there. But I want to give you just a little bit of the context. In John chapter 13, Jesus is spending some of his last few moments before his death privately with his disciples in order to reemphasize and make sure that they remember all that he wants them to remember. And here in this meeting with them is where he shares what we could easily call the Jesus command. Because nobody else but Jesus says it exactly like this. And here's what he says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, that time he was gathered with his disciples. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone is going to know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, if you notice there, really, what was new about this command of Jesus was literally that he was kind of raising the bar. Because the previous command that we had heard said that we were to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus knows that sometimes we don't even love ourselves that way. And so he wants us to recognize, no, I want you to love other people the way I love you. That's now the standard. And in these two verses, Jesus, I think, shares three significant realities, the first of which is this. Jesus' top priority for his followers is that they love one another. If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus' top priority for you is that you love one another. And I think he wanted to nail it down to this because the Jews had become burdened by so many laws. And we usually think of the Ten Commandments. They had hundreds of commandments, and they would often kind of just get confused about what was most important. It's why Jesus got questioned that one day, "Hey, Jesus, in all of those commandments, what's the one that's the most important?" And so he says, "This new commandment I give you, love one another." And the reason for loving one another, the reason that's Jesus' top priority, is that this command really is a summary of every other command in the Bible. We know that because in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, the Apostle Paul kind of talks about that. He says, "The commandments, the ones we're familiar with, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command may be, they're summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." And so he wanted to make sure they understood that. The second reality Jesus wanted to make sure he communicated is that you can't give away what you don't have. You can't give away what you don't have. And until you have let yourself be fully loved by God, you're going to find it nearly impossible to truly love other people. And so notice what he says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And what we need to come to grips with is that if we try to love others on our own, out of our own resources, we're trying to do something naturally that only comes supernaturally. And I think one of the biggest challenges that we have with the love of God is that we haven't first allowed ourselves to experience God's love. Because I don't think we're so sure that we're worth it. We think, could God really love me? And then on top of that, the devil, who is your accuser, wants you to believe that you're a loser. And it never helps that, you know, we see everyone else's highlight reel in life, and we're seeing only the best things. All you have to do is scroll through Facebook a little bit to see how good everybody else's life is going, all the great places they're visiting, the trips they're making, how happy their family is altogether. And then we compare what we see to our behind-the-scenes real life. And we're like, you know what, I'm really not cutting it. And what I want to encourage you today to know is that Jesus knows everything about your behind-the-scenes life, and yet he loves you anyway. And when you can finally understand that you live in the favor of your Savior, despite your inadequacies and your inconsistencies, it's all of a sudden much easier to pass that on to other people, to love other people the way Jesus has loved us. And that's how he loved us while we were still sinners. And it's only when you see yourself from that perspective and receive God's love from that place that you can truly offer that love to others. And then the third insight that Jesus wanted to share was that love was really to become the identifying mark of authentic Christ followers. He says, other people in this world, the thing that will make you stand out compared to everybody else is that you love one another. See, Jesus understood the impact it can have when his church or his followers are better known for what they're for than what they're against. You know, the church today has gotten in trouble because it's probably known more for what it's against than what it's for. So first of all, love tops the list because it's foundational for healthy relationships. But also, where I've got to go today is the fact that loving God is inextricably connected to loving other people. Loving God and then loving other people has to be connected. And I didn't do that. That's really what the Bible does for us. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, it says, "And he has given us this command." Now, really, it's not anything new. It's just a kind of a commentary on the command we've already been given. But he says, "Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And then Jesus really makes it even more personal in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. In Matthew 25, at the end of it, Jesus kind of paints this picture of the judgment. There's a king sitting on a throne and two different people being judged. And in verse 40, here's what he says the king said that day. "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Now, in his book, Love Revolution, Rediscovering the Lost Command of Jesus, Gaylord Enns shares how this truth became a vivid reality for him one day. Because one morning, he was preparing breakfast for his wife, Patty, who was sitting behind him at the kitchen table, and he was standing in front of the kitchen stove. He had just cracked open a couple of eggs into a small mixing bowl, and he was preparing to blend in a spoonful of cottage cheese. But in that instant, he was surprised by this very clear whisper. "Jesus came to your house for breakfast today." And when he heard that whisper, he stopped swirling the fork in the bowl of unscrambled eggs and he stood motionless. And all of a sudden, tears began to fill his eyes because the message was clear. In the stillness of that moment, he was fully aware that only one person was sitting at the table behind him waiting for breakfast. It was his wife. And yet in that same instant, he knew that he was about to scramble some eggs for Jesus. About that time, the toast popped up and he was turning the eggs for the final time. He slid them onto the plate. He battered the toast with butter and then with breakfast in hand, walked the half a dozen steps from the stove to the kitchen table. "Here's breakfast," he said. And then he asked, "Can I get you anything else, water or juice?" And in that moment, it became clear to him that if he ever wanted to serve Jesus breakfast, he would never have a better opportunity. Now, this didn't happen overnight, but by the time a couple of months had passed, his attitude towards serving his wife, as you might imagine, has changed. And here's how he explained it. 4 years into their marriage, Patty had been diagnosed with hypoglycemia, or low blood sugar. And that diagnosis was really helpful information because it explained why she would all of a sudden experience periodic waves of weakness where all of her energy would seem to disappear, only to reappear maybe several hours later. Well, as the years progressed, he kind of remained vaguely aware of that because by that time he was fully engaged as a pastor of a growing church. So in addition to funerals and weddings, there were weekend responsibilities of overseeing multiple services on Sunday and providing a sermon that would inspire and spiritually feed this growing congregation. But it was during that busy season of fruitful ministry that his wife started to call him from time to time late in the morning. She'd call and say, I'm so weak. Can you bring me something to eat? Well, honey, what would you like? What can I bring you? She'd say, I don't know. I can't think anything. And he loved Patty, so he tried to be understanding, but he was a very busy person, and he didn't know if she fully understood how difficult it was for him to juggle his schedule on such short notice. And yet, being a good pastor, a good husband, a good father, a good neighbor, a good citizen, a good everything was important to him. And so as Patty would begin eating the hamburger that he had brought to her, he would start the lecture. "What did you have for breakfast?" "I wasn't hungry when he got up. I didn't eat anything." "You know you have to eat something for breakfast or your blood sugar will drop." "I know, but I didn't have any appetite when I got up." And that was being repeated with increasing frequency over the next few months until a thought came to his mind. He said, maybe I should just rearrange my schedule so that I can be at the house around 9 o'clock in the morning. And that way I could fix breakfast for Patty, take some time to connect with her, and then just continue through the rest of the day. And it worked. It worked. Patty appreciated him coming home and having time with her in the morning. She would glad to eat the couple of eggs and toast because breakfast was easy to make. And most of that time, he did this new routine with a pretty good attitude. But every now and then, when he was feeling extra pressure or feeling taken advantage of or inconvenienced because of having to make breakfast for her in the midst of such a busy schedule, on those days, his attitude would shift, and he often had to bite his tongue in order to not say something hurtful. But after that breakfast, and hearing those words, "Jesus came to your house for breakfast today," things began to change. Because it was no longer just an emotion. It was a recognition that he had the privilege of serving breakfast to Jesus. He's actually beginning to see how practical the truth really was, that when he treated others with love, he was actually loving Jesus as well. And when he treated them carelessly and with indifference, he was treating Jesus carelessly and with indifference. It was beginning to come clear to him as he was understanding the significance of Jesus' command to love one another as he loved us. And those sobering words that Jesus had prophetically given to his disciples became clearer to him than they ever had before. "Whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you've done for me. And whatever you've not done for one of the least of these, you've not done for me." Which, folks, simply means the way I treat others is the best indication of how I view the way Jesus loves me. The way I treat others is the best indication of how I view the way Jesus loves me. And I realize there are all sorts of implications for this. How do we treat our family, our friends, our coworkers, the grocery store clerk, or our waiter or waitress? And because of time, I'm going to let God's word and his spirit and you sort all of that out as I've been doing this past week. Let's pray. Father, once again, I'm thankful for, I appreciate how you've never asked us to do anything that you haven't first been willing to do or demonstrate. God, help us to in some way be able to grasp the fact that if we're ever going to be able to love others, it means we're going to have to let you love us. In spite of our faults, our frailties, our failings, that you love us that way, and with the love you've given to us, I pray that we would be able to love others and be able to recognize, Father, that when we're loving others, we're actually loving you. And Father, as we do that as individuals, as a church, I pray that the world around us would sit up and take notice because they see something happening that they don't understand, they can't unexplain, and that from a worldly standpoint doesn't necessarily make sense. So we can be the salt and light you want us to be, and we can enjoy the depth of healthy, beautiful relationships. I ask that, Father, and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.